The problem is for so long. We never heard a peep, my wife and I. We were sound asleep. Nobody knocked on our door. My wife even left the key in the door lock all night long. Nobody knocked on our door. Nobody said a word. I concluded that they don't care about people in the middle of the second floor, and I'm going to write the fire commissioner a note. We'd have certainly run out, but because I'm a great believer in doing the things you're supposed to do, we'd have certainly run out, but we didn't hear it. That's the way it goes. And if it goes again tonight, may I not hear it tonight? But I really didn't hear it, honest. And when people told me about it this morning, I thought the first couple of them were joking with me. But then when I saw a bunch of them looking mad, then I knew they weren't joking. I'm reading in Colossians 3 this morning at verse 5, verses 5 through 11 in Colossians 3, talking about spiritual occupation. And I previously talked about being occupied with the Lord and talked about being occupied with our citizenship. So here in Colossians 3 at verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, saying that you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray again. We thank you, Father, for your word and for the fellowship we have in it day by day. We pray, God, that you strengthen our hearts by it, strengthen our feet by it, and give us the joy of knowing the Lord that leads to conviction in life and things that please him in honor of name. So we pray for your blessing for us this morning, your direction. We ask you thankfully in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to talk with you about the concept of being occupied with a life or a lifestyle that pleases the Lord. I'm not going to pretend I know everything about the subject. There are no subjects that I know everything about, except a few subjects which are not currently under discussion. I don't know everything about this one. But I can see it pretty plainly here. I can see it in Romans 6. I can see it in Ephesians 4, and many other passages in the New Testament too. We are saved by grace. Aren't you glad? And we don't have to live on tender feet like we might lose it at any moment. We're not like people walking a tightrope. Our security is in the perfect Son of God and what he's done for us in a complete and perfect way. But he didn't save us to sit around and be exhibits of bad lives. He saved us that we might glorify him and that his praises might be seen through us. You can see it in 1 Peter 2 and many other passages like that. None of us were saved with the direct intent in mind. I can't say this definitively, but I think it. None of us were saved with the direct intent in mind that we'd be just bad examples to the rest of the Christian community. I don't think that's in the mind of God. And the apostles regularly plead for us to accept the fact that we're saved and rejoicing in the Lord, and then to live lives that honor him and that please him. And so in 2 Corinthians 5, the apostle says, that's chiefly what I do. I want to please the Lord. I want my life to move that way. And that's what all of us ought to have, is somewhere of a little goal in the background of it, that we want our lives to be pleasing to the Lord. And it isn't the idea that the Lord is so desperately hard to please that he directs the standard is so above us, but to be pleasing to him, I think, is to live available to him and in his will and guided by his word. We certainly will make a lot of mistakes. You've got to do that if you do anything at all. The people who make no mistakes are people who don't do anything. There aren't many of them around. But the circumstances are such that the mistakes don't condemn us. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. They ought to help us in some ways, but the goal is not to live lives that are borderline and that shake and don't reflect anything true, but those that are pleasing to the Lord Jesus. And that's what I'd like to say this morning. So often when we come to that subject, we turn to a fierce new kind of legalism. We can tell people 150 things they shouldn't do, like eat too much chocolate candy and all sorts of stuff. We can run up and down. I just made that one up. And there is no such thing as eating too much chocolate candy. unless the doctor has put you on a restriction. If the doctor says don't do it, then you shouldn't do it. In my case, the doctor says eat all you can get. Well, perhaps that's a slight exaggeration. The chapter will tell us we shouldn't lie to each other, so let's take it back and let's say that he never suggested that it's doing me any harm. Of course, I haven't seen him for 20 years, but whenever the case happens to be, whatever the case happens to be, we easily go to legalism. And some Christian communities and some Christian churches live on that kind of a basis. Not a legalism for salvation, but a legalism for every other thing under the sun. And they'll have huge debates over whether you can really watch, you know, whether you can really watch a football game on Sunday afternoon or not. I'm not going to tell you how I feel about that. But they'll have huge debates and all that sort of stuff. And in the end, it doesn't make them more spiritual people. Legalism never accomplishes the goal it sets out to accomplish. It merely corrupts the freedom we have in Christ. But growth in Jesus and living a life in which we reckon ourselves dead to sin, those things produce real results in a positive and forthright way. So what I'm saying this morning is, occupy yourself with a lifestyle pleasing to the Lord. First of all, verses 5 and 6, kill the things that God hates. Well, we're already dead to sin. But the old man stands up from time to time. I intentionally avoid the word old nature, incidentally. But the old man stands up from time to time, and we find ourselves involved in things that we ought not be involved in. So the writer says, mortify therefore yourselves. Why therefore? Because when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, and will appear with him in glory, and because of the joy and the blessings as far as being with Christ, mortify those things which God hates and which God brings wrath on those who don't believe. Kill is a tough word, but that's the thrust. Kill the things that God hates. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And what are they? He spells them out in four snappy statements. All these things, fornication, uncleanness. The King James wording is tough. There's some wording that's tough in about any translation. I wanted to find a better word for concupiscence the other day. There are lots of words suggest another translation. I looked it up in my Greek lexicon and it said concupiscence. Evil morals and evil wills. All of those things. Covetousness, which is idolatry. And that's something we're warned against many times. Kill those things, he says. Kill those things. Note that in verse 6, the wrath of God is upon them. The phrase, on the children of disobedience, there's a textual question there. But the concept is that the wrath of God is upon these things wherever they occur. The wrath of God is on them. Because they're contrary to his holy nature. And I tell you among us, the challenge of 1 Peter 1 is to be holy because the Lord your God is holy. And if those things are contrary to his nature in the children of disobedience, they must be somehow twice as nasty in the children who profess to be his own. My wife's brothers and sisters and I and a few other innocent victims spent a week in Florida together a couple years ago. It was a kind of a family reunion of her brothers and sisters. There aren't a bunch of them. It was 8 of us all together. Her sister was home from Brazil, and we dragged in the family, so we spent a week in Florida playing games and doing other reprehensible things. And they rented a rather nice place in Florida, but what I discovered on the panhandle, this is out towards Tallahassee, I'm not saying anything about the rest of Florida, out around that part of Tallahassee, there are particular varieties of cockroaches which are immune to anything that is known to the rest of life. And we rented a very nice place. It was very clean and very affable and all that kind of stuff. But I soon became aware of the fact that there were a few of these big water roaches that just had to come in and see what we were doing there. And they multiply in some length, you know, anywhere from 3 inches to 5 inches is fairly good. They're absolutely harmless. In fact, you can train them to clean up the house. You just train them, and as soon as you go to bed, 10 of them come out and eat any crumbs that fell, and you don't have any problems at all with that. Then they go back. But these fellows occasionally would show up during the day. And we're all sitting around the living room talking one day, and one of them showed up. He ran out into the middle of the room as though to perform. The ladies jumped and screamed in great anticipation. Two of the men looked pale. My brother-in-law from Brazil and I, we walked over and stepped on it. He stepped on one half, and I stepped on the other half. There's a big roach. And it was defunct at that point. So we nobly carried it out, sang a couple spiritual verses, and buried it out in the sand. Well, perhaps we didn't do that. We carried it out and got rid of it anyhow. You know, it's not quite that easy. But the idea is that when these things show up in a tempting way of our life, we put them to death, we step on them, we crush them. When the writer talks about fornication, that is an enormous problem in today's church. You may or may not be aware of it. I'm reading a book that my wife has on the missionaries. It's a very interesting book on Thailand. But here I just passed a chapter this morning. It always makes you bleed on the young pastor who is doing such a strong work in a totally Buddhist pagan district. Suddenly decided to leave with one of the young ladies in the work and leave his wife behind to carry on by herself. I said, there's no part of the world where these things are not threats to God's people. I had a friend who fell into a serious problem like that years ago. But here's what I'm going to say. Without being condemnatory of him or of us or anybody else, he did not get up one morning and say, I think I'll be a fornicator. He did not do it. He slowly and progressively allowed the sin to take over his life to where it mastered him and ruined his life as a vessel for the Lord. I'm not saying you can't come back, but I am saying that it's hard and the ruin is disastrous. But these things that are mentioned in verse 5 are not things that just suddenly they're there and you say, wow, it's my chance. They are things that the mind broods on and meditates on. And the writer says, kill those things. Reckon yourselves dead to those things. We are freed from the bondage of those things. And that's what I'm saying this morning. I'm not saying it's always easy. That would be an oversimplification. But the fact of the matter is, we're given the Spirit, we're given deliverance from that sort of power. And the writer says, simply kill those things. Those things that the wrath of God is upon, kill them, and in that sense be done with them, and let us stand at that particular thing. Now, fleshly weakness is everywhere round about us, but that doesn't mean we ought to be indulgers in it, and people who look for ways to indulge in it. We ought to be thankful for the deliverance that God has given us. Now, the great problem in the Taylor family, you know, that is my Taylor family, has always been alcohol. It's been alcohol. My father, uncles and whatnot were victims of it, or whatever you want to call, in one way or another. It's always been a big problem. It's just that they have the strongest right arms in the world from lifting and bending. And it's just one of those things. Great, great problem in the circumstance of it. And ruinous along many, many lines. Well, the result is that the fleshy weakness is around us, but you don't give in to it. The fellow said to me once, he said, if you had a friend that was in a bar and needed help, would you be willing to go in and help him? And I said, yes, yes, help him get out, yes. But I wouldn't go in and drink to help him. See, we easily indulge ourselves in things that are wrong for various reasons. A little covetous here and there. No, I'd really like to have that big boat my neighbor has. A little covetous here and there. We indulge ourselves in fleshly things that are destructive to us and really have no claim on us and really have no hold on us and really have no authority in our lives except as we concede to them. And so in a broad sense, he says, kill those things that God hates. Secondly, put away the fleshly reactions to those things. The concept in verse 7 tells us that we walked in those things. I always take that back to 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 9 through 11, where the apostle tells us that people can't inherit heaven, and that we were there once, but now we've been cleaned and washed up. He says, we walked in those things. We know it. But now, we're free from those things. Put them to death. Kill them. Now, put away these things too. And he mentions things, which I don't know if you can measure things in importance or strength or weight or anything like that, but anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. We understand those words a little more quickly than evil concupiscence, I think. But put away those things too. And what I'm saying in the second place is we put away the fleshly reactions. We put them away. Preachers have a tendency to make everything sound so simple and like they do it so well. But most of us who minister know the problem and know the strain. And sometimes we fail, so we know how it feels also. Again, I'm not saying that things are easy. I'm saying that the Spirit is here to help us. And that if the desire of heart is there, and a proper reckoning of God's freedom and deliverance, there's no reason why they can't be put away. You know why you get angry, don't you? Well, there is a righteous anger in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, we're given a command to be angry and sin not. Most of us know nothing about that.
We know about getting mad for mad's sake. We would hope that it was righteous. We get righteous, we get angry to defend ourselves, we get angry to abuse others, we get angry to have our own way, we get angry for every kind of a poor practice you can imagine, an anger that is never seen in the Lord Jesus. There is an anger seen in the Lord Jesus. When they didn't want him to heal man the Sabbath day, he was, the Greek word could be translated, boiling mad. That wouldn't sound so good to us. But he was greatly angry with the sinners who would sooner work in their particular law than see someone blessed on the day that God had given for blessing. God, we're told, is angry with the heathen all the day. There's a righteous anger. Most of us don't know much about it. The chief difference between anger and wrath, as I understand it, is one of degree. Wrath expresses itself in a violent sort of outward way. So when you're angry with somebody, it becomes wrath when you grab him by his head and shake him a couple times. Malice, evil thinking, blasphemy, speaking ill of God. Blasphemy is such an easy thing. No, we're not going to stand out and swear and say terrible things. We're going to say praise the Lord when it doesn't mean anything at all. That's what we're going to say. I caught myself in that years ago. I'm not saying I'm free, but I caught myself in it years ago playing table tennis. I used to play a lot. I have not played for 22 years more than 3 or 4 games, and I don't plan to ever play again. But there was a time when I played a lot, and I was fairly good, reasonably good. I wasn't embarrassed very often, especially when people played legally. I'm a big bug on legal. If you serve illegal, you ought to be chased away from the table. And the only legal serve in table tennis is when the ball is held flat in the palm of your hand, thrown up in the air, and struck with the paddle in open air. That's the only one that's legal. Well, anyhow, I don't play anymore. Nobody wanted to play with me anyway. There I am playing, you know, and my partner and I, we're in a big tournament. And suddenly, see, he made a smashing shot that eluded the paddle of the opposition, and we won. And everybody cheered, and we said, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Do you think that the Lord really was pushing us to win the tournament? You'll have to make your own judgment. But I think we just said, praise the Lord, like we might as well have said, pass the cocoa. Or give me another piece of bread. Or jump in the lake. We easily use the Lord's name without the attention and affection given to it that the commandment would require. Now, I'm not going to offer judgment to anybody else on that. I'm just going to tell you, we easily do it. We easily do it. As I said the other day, we easily say the Lord is good without even thinking about what that means, or whether thinking the other side of it is the Lord would be bad if it didn't go this way. But the concept is that we put those things away. We put them away. It's a studied practice. We reckon ourselves dead to sin, alive unto God, but it's a studied practice that we put those things away. Along with them, we put away the concept of lying to one another. Well, a lie, I think, has to be a determined attempt to deceive. I had a friend who was so legalistic, it was unbelievable, in this area. A good fellow, and he loved the Lord fervently. I became aware of his problems when I was a visitor in their house, and his wife said, well, she said, we left yesterday at 3:30 to go to such and such, and he said to her, in a soft but firm voice, he said, Lucille, he said, we are obligated under God to tell the truth. He said, it was 3:32. And he wasn't joking. He wasn't joking. I didn't think she was trying to deceive me by saying 3:30. She wasn't trying to establish an alibi. I just, you know, 3:30, 3:32. In my mind, up till 4 o'clock, it's 3:30. So I kind of think that the lie has to be some intent to deceive, not just some blunder you pull along somewhere like looking at this thing and wondering why Ben Harrell's name wasn't in it. See, I wasn't really trying to deceive anybody that way. I just was trying to be witty at the start of a service, because that's about the only time you really get a chance to get witty is at the start. You have to follow these other witty people, and that's when you have to get in with it. But the concept is, don't do it, he says. Don't deceive one another. Because, of course, God is a God of truth, and you've put off the old man with his deeds. Well, that's the idea. The wrath, the anger in the mouth, we put them away. And a man said to me once, it's dangerous to talk to us, but he said to me once, he said, I wish you'd pray with me that God would take away my anger. Anger has not been a problem with me. I have other problems we'll not discuss today.
But he said, I wish you'd pray with me that God would take away my anger. And I said to him, I said, that's not a proper prayer. I said, the only way God can really do that is to kill you. God has told you to put away your anger. And you might pray that God would help you. Do you follow me on that? A lot of times we sit back and ask God to do things for us that God has already told us to do and told us how to do them, and we just like God to come in with a big sponge and do it. So when we're told to give on the first day of the week because it's given to us in proportion to God's blessing, we don't need to say, Lord, if you'll write the check, I'll sign it. We don't need to do that. We give. And with these things, we put them away too. I suppose malice has been more of a problem with me. I've been trying to overcome it. I'm almost too old to learn anymore, but I've been trying to overcome, not terrible wicked malice, but academic malice, you know. Some student makes some comment in class that's more intelligent than your own, and you figure you'll get him on the next one way or another. Now, there's a good-natured joking. We're not hostile to that sort of thing. But malice, the evil thinking of others, easily comes to pass. And after all you can remember about so-and-so is that when you gave the invitation, he laughed. That's all you can remember after a while. And a maliciousness kind of overtakes you by accident. Well, says the apostle, put those things away because those things don't characterize the Lord. And your occupation is to be on a lifestyle that pleases the Lord. So first of all, you kill the things that God hates. Secondly, you thump the microphone a couple times. You kill the things that God hates. And secondly, you put away the fleshly reaction. You put them away. Then if you say, I put it away, but it comes back, I'm not going to argue over those things. The concept is that you put them away. And the emphasis is that you put them away whenever they show up. They may show up many times, but you put them away. And the reason it's not easy for a lot of us is we never really reckon ourselves dead, and we never really try. We never really try. It's more fun to get mad. It's more fun to be malicious. It's easier to lie to one another. See, in the Taylor family, in addition to struggling with alcohol, we've often struggled with the truth. I come from a long generation of liars. They were happy liars. They told tall stories. I can do it by the hour, but not when preaching. But I can do it by the hour. Tall stories come to us as easy. My grandfather told the mosquito, who was so big that when he'd land on somebody, he'd suck out all the blood. And you'd see him flopping across the field with just his wings and a big sack of blood hanging on him. He said, you have to get two or three strong men, catch up to him, hold him by the wings, find a corpse, stick the stinger back in a corpse, and slowly squeeze the blood back in and hope you had the right person. Well, it's just a tall story. My grandfather also said that when you tell stories like that, you have an obligation to make sure the people know it's not a real thing. So I want you all to know it's just a story. Has everybody got that? There's always a few gullible saints that hear those things and remember, they say later, you should have seen the mosquito the tailor saw, you know, and all that kind of stuff. So it's just a story. But the concept is that we would put away those things that corrupt. And lying to one another and being deceitful, that we put those things away where the cause for maliciousness is to hurt and to harm. In the third place, he tells us in verse 9 that we shouldn't do that because we put away the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. Incidentally, now, theologians can argue later on this, I think, but I think the putting on of the new man is something that happens when you're born again. You put him on. Now, in Ephesians 4, we're told to show him. But I think that everybody who's born again has the new man. He's been crucified with Christ. He's alive because of Christ. The new man is there. You have put him on. You don't have to wait 20 years of sanctification to get there. You have put him on. The challenge now is to show him and to let the new man dominate. So what I'm saying in verse 10 is to show the new man. First, kill the things God hates. Secondly, put away the fleshly reactions. Third, show the new man. You've put on the new man. It's renewed in knowing the truth of Christ, renewed in the knowledge after the image, after the very visible truth of Christ, and the one that created the new man and gave him to you. Show the new man. Once in a while, someone will be converted in a crisis situation. Like maybe a lot of you have had that experience. Maybe you were just living a life of ruin, and suddenly the Lord broke in and saved you, and there was a drastic change, the nature of which you could hardly imagine. Praise the Lord for those things. Some of us grew up in Christian families. Some of us were saved in different, but I've just seen that happen in a wonderful way. I saw a non-commissioned officer in the Army when I was there who trusted the Lord Jesus. He'd been one of the most profane persons, one of the most vulgar-speaking persons I ever knew in my life. But one night he trusted the Lord Jesus, and I never heard a bad word out of him the rest of the 6 months I was with him. But I'll tell you, what I didn't hear wasn't so important. We hadn't been in formation for 20 minutes the next morning when a guy next to me on a little break said, "Have you noticed," he said, "that Wally hasn't sworn all morning," he said. "That's 20 minutes." He said, "Have you noticed," he said, "that Wally hasn't sworn?" And I said, I don't think anybody ever heard him use a bad, you know, again, I couldn't, but in our hearing, by the time the day was over, everybody knew that there was a drastic change in him, and he was good enough to tell them what it was, that he'd found God, and that God was going to clean up his life. Well, sometimes it isn't that, you know, maybe you never cussed at all, so when you were converted, you sounded about the same way you did before. I'm not critical of that. The concept is that showing the new man is demonstrating the fact in life that we are that. There's a long section in Ephesians 4 after verse 17. Don't live the way the Gentiles live, he says. Don't live the way the people who think God don't know him live. Live like the new man. Being truthful and honest and overcoming the devil and speaking the things that are right and eventually being yielded to the Spirit of God. He says that's helped by us, but there's a constant renewing, which is renewed in knowledge. That phrase is only used twice in the New Testament, here and over in 2 Corinthians 4. But he says renewed in knowledge, meaning from knowledge to knowledge, bit by bit, there's a constant renewal of you through the knowledge of Christ and the work of the Spirit in your life. It's there. Show it as the emphasis. And it's after the image of him that created him, after the Creator's image, to show the new man. Maybe in the cultivation of the fruit of the Spirit, but coming back in the person of Christ and the living of Christ and the showing of the freedom that Christ gives to show the new man, whatever he happens to be. If and when my feet come back to a normal situation, they'll never be like they were when I was young. That's good. They were awfully ugly then. But if they come back to a normal situation, I expect to walk again and keep walking, but I don't expect to drag one foot, which is known as a sympathy walk. I've perfected it to a high level. I've had all sorts of persons at the conference concerned for me saying, "Oh, brother, and thank you for your prayers and your thoughts, really." But it's the sympathy walk is what does it, you know. You can tell people you're sick, but if you really look healthy, nobody will pray for you. But if you drag your foot or limp a little bit or get your wife to carry you a couple times, it always makes a big impression on people. But I don't plan to walk that way if my feet return to health. I plan to stride out again with a manly step that conquers the boulders and the rocks on the hillside and stumbles in the dining hall. Stuff like that. I expect to do it. I expect to show the new man. We were a little bit amused when one of our nephews, my wife's brother-in-law, walks with a decided limp because of polio when he was a little boy. And we were kind of amused when their first little boy started to walk. For a little while, he walked like his daddy. Just a little while. Just a little. Not very long. He soon learned you couldn't get very far that way, so he streamlined his gait and showed the new man. And that's what the concept is here, that we show him. I go to a place in New Jersey from time to time and talk with the families that have been abused through alcohol and drugs like that. And Ruth and I were there a few years ago. She had a session with the ladies, and I had a session with the men. The men were alcoholics who trusted Jesus and were trying to live right, and the women were women who had been abused for years who were trying to learn to live again with these men. Kind of touching. It's a day where you cry a lot. But this fellow said to me, or said to our group, there's 12 or 15 of us in a group, he said to us, he said, "I was a drunk for 16 years. He said, I abused my family. He said, they suffered terribly. He said, my wife stayed with me, but he said, I don't know why. But he said, they said, I came down here, and he said, I've been saved, and all that sort of thing. But he said, my wife doesn't feel very confident about it, isn't very sure of it. He said, my wife is worried. And he said, I figure, he said, that I have to give her at least 16 years to see that I'm really a new man. He said, I figure I can give her at least 16 years to see that I'm a new man. I don't think it would take 16 years, 6 months, a year. I'm not saying it. Well, I don't think it would take 16 years. But if he shows the new man, she'll know it for the glory of God in a happy way. I later saw them sitting on a bench holding hands. Now I said, if you hold hands, you certainly don't drink. See? That's the way the tailor mind runs in that sort of circumstance. Hold his hand and he can't get to it. But I've often prayed for them. They're 16 years long before it's up, they'd see that. You show the new man. Sometimes young people will be saved at camp, and they'll come home back to a meeting where it's known them chiefly as disruptors of the order of adult serenity. And somebody will say, have you heard that he's been saved at camp? They'll say, well, if he behaves in a meeting, we'll know it. Don't expect immediate reaction totally, because none of us show that either, see. You have to give people time to grow, and the patience and love and the encouragement of God's word you watch. You're not a big critic who sits back and says, I bet you're not serious, kid. I bet you'll fall before. You don't do that sort of thing. But we who live ought to be living examples in showing the new man. That pleases the Lord. And you can see it beautifully drawn out in 2 Corinthians 5 and in Ephesians 4. And finally, in the fourth place, let Christ be the standard of all things. See, in him there's neither Greek nor Jew. That's with regard to your learning and your culture. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, your relationship with society and God. Barbarian and Scythian, nationalities of a pagan sort and a wicked sort, neither bond nor free, but in Christ is all and in all. I'm just pushing that a little, but pushing it to say, let Christ be the standard of all things. Let Christ be the standard of all things. Don't let your prejudices and the particular things that mark you be the standards that judge, but let Christ, in his purity and in the perfection of his work, let him be the standard of all things. Reading the book on missions that my wife has left in the room, and I pick up and read anything she has, the man is talking about the work in Thailand and the difficulty of getting the Thai Christians who are healthy to fellowship in the same meetings with the Thai Christians who have leprosy. Leprosy is not one of the great communicable diseases, but it's a serious disease. And he talks about, they don't push it. He talks about the difficulty and then talks about the joy, he said, when suddenly, he said, you see, sitting together at communion, those who have leprosy side by side with those who are well. The joy of it. The joy of it. You don't get it by rubbing off on people. I won't tell you how to get it. Go read a book on leprosy. But the concept is, he said, when suddenly they see that Christ is all, that makes a giant difference in every walk of life. I've been an academician of some sort or another most of my life. I, apart from kindergarten, I always loved school. And I would have studied forever. If I'd been wealthy, I'd have just been one of those educated tramps who went around taking classes. In the providence of God, I was not wealthy, and I was lucky to get through any of it. Well, I was fortunately blessed to get through any of it at all. But I always loved it. But I'll tell you, when you're an academician and you understand the academics, and somebody comes in and says, well, I don't really understand what the word the means. What does the word the mean? You feel like hitting him with a book. In absolute rejection of people who don't have that kind of academic skill. But you learn to get over those things in Christ. We are one in him. There are no geniuses and idiots. There are no whatever else you want to call them. As far as life is concerned, we'll continue in our roles. We want to be sure we understand that. And if you're a carpenter, you will continue as a carpenter. And if you own the company, you'll continue as the owner of the company. But in Christ, he's the only thing that really counts. Let Christ be the standard of all things. It's not that old fearful thing if you say, well, you know, if I go in the drugstore and have a soda, could Jesus go with me? Jesus will be with you whether you want to buy sodas or not. It isn't that fearful sort of thing. It's just the sense of recognizing that he's our head, our authority, and that in him there are no barriers, in him there are no divisions. In him there's blessing and peace and truth, and that should be the standard of all else that we do. And so in a lifestyle that pleases him, we kill the things that God hates. We put off the fleshly reaction to those things. We show the new man, and by God's grace, we let Christ be all. I can hardly tell you how much it changes us and how much it accomplishes God's work through us. Be occupied with a lifestyle that pleases the Lord. And you understand, do you, that I say it far more to myself than I say it to you. Be occupied with a lifestyle that pleases Him. Let's pray. Thank you, gracious Father, for your blessings to us today, for your love and mercy and your care, for your forgiveness and the freedom you've given us. We pray, God, that today you'd help us to live loving you with all of heart and soul and everything we have. We are concerned, Lord, for those who have been hurt in the accidents and whatnot of a couple of days. We pray for them especially today, that your peace might grip their hearts, and in the midst of our afflictions and infirmities, we might show what it means to know Jesus. We thank you for the blessings of this conference and fellowship, and we pray your direction for us now this morning in Jesus' name.